I don't know how many individuals ever asked this question or pastors asked this question in the beginning of the sermon, but I will ask it, I hope, in the right way. How many of us have ever committed the sin that God doesn't pardon? I'll get your attention at least, and I'm sure the answer is, well, I'm here today, and I certainly have not committed the unpardonable sin. From time to time, I believe all ministers are asked that question. They are serious in counseling because they feel that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And of course, my first reaction always is, you know, if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be here. Because anybody who is concerned about that is certainly not going to be asking that question. Now, it doesn't mean that through our life, 5 years down the line, 10 years down the line, we're not having trouble. And the next question would be, how many of us are leading to the point where we would commit the unpardonable sin? Because life isn't over yet. We are free moral agents, and it is possible that we could. But I'm going to give the sermon on the unpardonable sin, but most of it will not be directly on the unpardonable sin, or the sin that cannot be pardoned by God. I think most of us know the quick answer to that question. There's not that many verses in the Bible that talk about the unpardonable sin. You have a couple in Hebrews. You have Jesus Christ talking about what is forgivable and what is not, if you blaspheme this, that, or the other. But it is very important to just go into the subject of sin itself to clear up some of the questions that might come along. So I'm going to give you the six points that we have, the six numbers that we have, so you know where I'm going, and you'll also know if I'm getting close to quitting. However, the seventh point may be very, very, very long, so we don't want to be looking at our watch too closely. Number one, and I'll come back to these, but the first question is every sin we commit necessary to be punished by eternal death? Is every sin that we commit punishable by eternal death? Now, what we're talking about is killing, but also the spirit of the law would be anger. We're talking about, well, I gave a sermon on contention, and we know that if one is contentious, they won't be in the kingdom of God. So you think about contention, you think about murmuring, complaining. So if we murmur, would that be punishable by eternal death? Or any other, how about impatience? So here we are, and we are impatient, and God immediately says, punishable by death. And then what do we do? Well, we are forgiven, and we come back a half hour later, and we do something. Oh, punishable by eternal death. Is that the way it is? Then the second point is Anselm of Canterbury, 12th century. And it's like, what is that? Anselm of Canterbury, 12th century. And we'll get to that. That'll be a short point, by the way. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But it's very important to take a look at some of the background of the ideas behind the question of sin and the unpardonable sin. Number three, the reasons for God's wrath against mankind. The reasons for God's wrath against mankind. What reasons does he have? Number four, when does mankind deserve death? When does mankind deserve death? Number five, when is God's wrath satisfied? When is God's wrath satisfied? Number six, how is it possible to appease God's wrath or satisfy God's wrath? We could say it either other way. To appease God's wrath or satisfy God's wrath. And finally, number seven, the unpardonable sin. We'll get to the actual scriptures on that after this lead-in. On number one, let's go back to number one then. Is every sin that we commit necessary to be punished by eternal death? I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Council of Dort. I might have mentioned that in the past. But the Council of Dort was a council held in about 1617, 1618. It was a long council. You can take a look how many individuals were involved. There's pictures, actually, of the Council of Dort. And it went on for a few months. It was basically a Church of England type group, but this was the Netherlands. It was a Protestant group. And they came together to solve the problems of figuring out what is right and what is wrong. And basically, they had what they call canons. That's not cannons that they fire. This is C-A-N-O-N. And you've heard that term. And there were quite a few canons that came out from this because they wanted to put in writing what they believed to counter other ideas that were going around. Of course, they were Protestants, so they were countering some Catholic ideas. But a summary of canon number two. There were quite a few what they call canon. I suppose we could say points. And again, this is the Council of Dort. Dort was an acronym, I guess, for the city in which these councils were held. But here is what came out on canon number two. Because of humanity's sins, the satisfaction of God's justice requires that each and every one of our sins that we've committed against his infinite majesty be punished with eternal death. Each and every one. And now that also means that the past sins would be punishable by death, but also on a day-by-day basis, anything that we do, even after we are a Christian, even after we're baptized, everything that you do that transgresses God's law, whether in the letter of the law or in the spirit of the law, is punishable by death. So that's not unusual either. If you get into some of the details of Christianity, I'll call it nominal Christianity, because those are some of the ideas that are there in writing, and you can find it in Heidelberg Catechism, which was pretty much about the same time. I think, in fact, the Heidel—that's German, of course, Heidel or Swiss, maybe. But Heidelberg Catechism was before this. The Council of Dort then took a look at that and accepted most of it. So is that true? Is that true? Is every sin punishable by eternal death? Okay, the second we go into, and I mentioned Anselm of Canterbury. He lived about 400 years before the Council of Dort, actually about 500 years. It was the 12th century. And he basically came up with the satisfaction theory. For about 1,100 years, the ransom, because of our sins, the ransom was to be paid to Satan the devil. Okay, that was existent in all of Christianity. And we know, of course, the Roman Catholic Church was prominent during that time. You can read Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, where they were getting together to solve some problems that had come down as far as in Egypt. I was going to say southern Egypt, but in Egypt. So if you look at the history of this, there's these councils that are getting together, but there was a Council of Nicaea, which was a Catholic council called by Constantine. Of course, that's a Passover controversy was in that also, we remember. But anyway, he came up with the idea that the ransom theory, paying a ransom to Satan the devil. Now, this was the going theory. If you would have heard Christian, again, I put that in quotes, preachers preach, and they were talking about the ransom and satisfying, you know, the problem of sin. It would have been, well, pay a ransom to Satan, and he will let people go. And, of course, that ransom was Jesus Christ. And God fools Satan the devil because Christ lives. He's resurrected. It's like, oh, you know, Satan supposedly thought he won, that he was victorious. So those were some of the ideas of the past. But anyway, the satisfaction theory came up with Anselm. He said, well, God's wrath has to be satisfied because he's really upset with human beings suffering. Now, I'm not making a mockery of this because we do see the term wrath in the Bible. God is wrathful for sure. But now he wanted to know, how do you satisfy the wrath of God? So the debt is going to be paid now, not to Satan the devil, but there's a debt that had to be paid to God. There's an injustice stolen from the justice of God. So you ask to satisfy it. Justice must be satisfied. And that started in somewhere in the mid-1100s. Okay, we got through 2 points out of seven very quickly, so you realize we're not going to spend a lot of time on some of these frontal points. But that's not an unusual theory or doctrine, even to this day. In the Protestant churches, you'll find that that is pretty much an accepted, maybe a majority idea in all of Christianity. Okay, number three then, the reasons for God's wrath. The reasons for God's wrath. So we take a look at that, and of course, if you get into a study of these things, you start looking in a really good book that has a lot of answers, and it's called the Bible. Okay, so when you take a look at the wrath of God, it's a very important subject. So we ask the question then, why is God wrathful? And so I looked it up and I went through every single scripture I could. All you have to do is type in a Bible app. I use Blue Letter Bible, and you can just type the word wrath and it's going to bring up every single word. King James might come up and say there's nothing there. New King James, maybe there's two. Well, with wrath, there were quite a few. It's not like there were just a few. So the study in the Bible, if you look this up, the reasons for God's wrath is God is wrathful only against practicing sinners. Only against practicing sinners. And some of the things, in fact, I think I listed everything that came up in the study, so I'm going to shoot those off to you. Rebellion. So God is wrathful. He's angry against rebellion, idolatry, when we're stiff-necked, despise God's word. And by the way, God is wrathful not only at people in the church if they go down that line, if they really start practicing these things, but in the world. God is upset. Although God is very kind, we know most people are not accountable in the world, but this is the list that you find for Old Testament Israel and in the New Testament. Deuteronomy, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, Ezekiel. So you go through the entire Bible and you see these things. So going on, those who provoke God, those who forsook God, profaning the Sabbath, justifying yourself rather than God, not believing in the Son of God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, hardness of heart, deceiving with empty words, fornication, uncleanness, passion, wrong passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and then the last is practicing evil. That's the main one that you see in all of this. It's the practice of all of these things. So if you make a mistake, and if I say something to somebody that is not exactly nice, God's wrath is not upon me if I don't practice that. Now you can see where if a person begins practicing something, God is going to be upset. But we realize, in fact, there's a scripture that I'll bring out a little later is concerning mistakes and what we do if God would be wrathful at such a habit, practicing it, but we make one mistake and we are, I'm not talking about killing someone. I don't think people's going to get to that point. If you're killing someone, I think God would get a little upset. In fact, he would. But even then, and I shouldn't use the example of killing, if someone stole something, if they cheated on their taxes, Let's use that as an example. The wrath of God is not going to come down on a person who just said, oh, you know, I don't want to pay the government that much money. Let me see what I can get away with here. You know, God isn't necessarily going to be wrathful, but I still remember years ago that someone got me into buying an oil stocks or something. And he said, no, this is fine. It was a guy in the church who was helping me with my taxes. And you can do this and it'll be fine. And it's like, it wasn't fine. It wasn't fine at all. You know, you pay the piper and you go back and you pay and realize, no, there's certain things that you can't. Supposedly it's legal. If you're told it's legal, I've got a Brooklyn Bridge to sell you if it's really not, you know, the old saying. But the bottom line in all of this is practicing God's wrathful against mankind and would be wrathful against us if we're heading towards the unpardonable sin. Because remember, there's the unpardonable sin and there are sins that lead to the unpardonable sin, and we will see that. Okay, so the fourth point we have is, when does mankind deserve death? When does mankind deserve death? Now, as I start this, I'll mention Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? But if we take a look at that, in fact, there was an article written in Life, Hope, and Truth where there was one sentence that I came to as I read this, and it talked about what I'm going to bring up right here, about when are you deserving of eternal death. So James 1:14 and 15, let's go there first. James 1, right after the book of Hebrews, the last time I looked. James chapter 1, and you're familiar with this, and you'll notice it when I begin reading. Verse 14. Each one is tempted. So we're answering the question, at what point in time does mankind deserve death? When do we deserve death? Like I said, is it when I'm impatient? And now you are under the penalty of the law? And you repent, and now you're under grace. You're under favor. And then 10 minutes later, or 2 hours later, or the next day, boom, back under the penalty of the law. Is it back and forth? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So there's sin. So is it when we have a desire? When we are tempted, first of all. And the answer is, when we're tempted, Jesus Christ was tempted in all respects, just like we. So was he deserving of, and that's now a very foolish question, was he deserving of the death penalty? And of course not. He's tempted. So temptation does not bring the death penalty. So when desire has conceived, so now you have, well, you're enticed by something, okay? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or pride of life. I suppose we could be enticed to build ourselves up and put someone else down, and how dare they, you know, say anything about me type thing. So, but anyway, whatever it is, when desire has conceived, it's like a seed. Okay, there's a conception, a seed. It gives birth to sin. And now we deserve eternal death? And the answer is no. Doesn't say that. And when it is full grown, it brings forth death. When it is full grown, it brings forth death. So sin in and of itself, and you'll see this now when we go to Romans, but this word full grown is, of course, it's a Greek word. It's in the Greek. It's in the New Testament. But it's apoteleo, A-P-O-T-E-L-E-O. And teleo would be the word that we find when we go to the book of Romans, chapter 6, talking about the end of these things. So apo, which is a prefix, teleo, is derived from, of course, the prefix and then the word. And you have to know these Greek words if you want to get into the pearly gates, so memorize them right now. In other words, we're not too concerned about it. But the meaning is very important: to complete entirely, consummate or finish. So it has to be the end of it, the end of it, the finished product when it is full grown. We can take a child who begins life, and the parent, maybe the child has the genetics of a parent who has all types of temper problems, or maybe better yet, by example, the child is going to lose its temper, and it's going to grow up, and it's going to lose its temper, and you try to, you don't try to direct the child in the right direction. So it is never, ever dealt with. And what's going to happen if you allow a child to get away with, it's going to come a time when that problem is full grown. That's why I've always said in child rearing, never allow a child to get into a habit that they have to overcome at the time that they're baptized. That would be very good. Now, there's going to be enough problems anyway, besides whatever. There's still going to be that nature that they have to overcome. We know that, but there's a start, there's a sin that begins a problem, and you don't want it to be full grown, because every sin could lead to the unpardonable sin. It can become full grown. So to complete entirely, to consummate or finish. We have the proverb, I won't mention where it's at. A righteous man can fall many times, but will rise back up. I think in New King James, it's seven times. But the wicked, it says, will falter. They will not pick themselves back up. So we know that 1 John 1 tells us everybody sins. But that sin is not necessarily, hopefully, going to be full grown. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. This is where we see the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And that's the last verse. But if we start in verse 21, we see that the Apostle Paul is talking about transgressions that have taken place previously in a person's life. Okay? What fruit did you have? Well, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin. Now, we're in chapter 6, so I think there's three times in chapter 6 where it says we have become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Where we were previously slaves of sin. So there is a transformation, isn't there? Where at one time in our life, before we're called, we were slaves of sin. A point in time where we had to change, we had to repent, we had to receive God's Spirit, we had to be baptized. So he's saying now in verse 21, past verse 20, slaves of sin, what fruit did you have then when we were slaves of sin, in things of which you are now ashamed, looking back? We would be ashamed of going back. How many of you would love to have a video of your entire life, every single minute from the time you are 12, 13, 14 years old? And it's like, wouldn't you disappear from the room? Wouldn't you like to go to Mars and get off the face of the earth? Of course. You would not want that. These things we would be ashamed of. But notice it goes on to say, for the end of those things. So living as a slave of sin, the end of those things is death. The end of those things. Now, the word there is teleo, T-E-L-E-O, and it means to finish. How many of you get paid the end of every week? How about every 2 weeks? How about every day? Does my wife have her hand up? I know I don't pay her too much. I do pay her every day. I pay her some attention. But so basically, when you see the wages of sin is death, the wages mean what you get paid at the end of your work, okay? The end of the day, so to speak, you could say, but most of us, it's at the end of a couple of weeks. So what are the wages at the end of your life? Well, God is going to be taking a look at the end of our life. Were we slaves of sin? Or what did we do? Are we slaves of righteousness? If we're slaves of righteousness, are we going to make a mistake? If you have a slave in your house, let's say you actually have a slave, and that slave serves you and serves you well, would that slave make any mistakes? And the answer is, well, yes, they would. So here, the end of those things, it says, as slaves of sin, it's talking about what you were ashamed of as slaves of sin, that would be the end of those things is death. But now, having been free from sin, being a slave of sin, that's the context, because we are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. But we are set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the teleo, in other words, the end of the matter, those who shall endure to the end shall be saved. So God is not down here and saying, go to heaven, go to H, nope, go back to heaven, go to, you know, it's not penalty, eternal life. Penalty, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That is just not the way it works. So it's a final result. Now in 1 John 3, 7 and 8, I think it's important at this time to go there. If you've been following the general epistles by Mr. David Johnson, you'll see that he covered 1 John, of course. He covered 2 John and 3 John. But you see in 1 John 3 and verse 7, and he spent a little bit of time on that. 1 John, actually, this, let me go here first. Are you not going to allow me to go there? I don't know why we say that. First of all, let's see something here, because it's very important. When we go to, in this case, New King James, if we went to a different translation, it would be correct. But here we find in verse 7 of 1 John 3, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins, so now he who practices righteousness, and now he who sins. So there's a little problem here, because the Greek is exactly the same except for one word, either righteousness or sin. So in a phrase of four words, you have one saying he who sins, the other is he who righteous, okay? Does. Basically, it's he who does righteousness. The other is he who does sin. Okay, now, the difference is, in verse 7, you have practice, and that word is not there. In verse 8, you have just sin. So when I sin, I'm of the devil. Is that right? And the answer is no, that's not right. In fact, you go back to verse 7, and it's telling you what it should be. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, he who practices should be in there, and there's no one who disagrees with that I know of. Other translations do put it in properly. He who practices sin is of the devil. When we sin, we are not of the devil. We cannot say, well, 3 days this last week, I was of the devil. 4 days, I was righteous. I was righteous, lived in righteousness, I was of God. And that is just not what it is. We have to, God is interested in our practice, in our way of life. He knows we stumble. There's no one who says, I have not sinned. If you don't think you've sinned, ask someone who is really, really close to you, like your wife, your husband. We made the mistake of having our son and daughter tell us, they were teenagers. We never did that again. I think I told them. So, yeah, give us an assessment, kids. They're in the back seat. So, kids, did we say you could talk? I don't think we said you could talk. But they will assess. They're pretty open. But the whole thing is, in all of this, we realize that we are set free from sin. We are set free from the law of sin and death, we're going to see later. And we are in a different category. It is not, you're done for, you're in for. You're done for, you're in for. You know, you're bad. Well, yeah, God would say that's bad. He certainly can. But we're talking about eternal death now during this time. Then 1 John chapter 5, and let's go there to, let's see, where is that? Maybe, yeah, verse 16, here we go. Just a couple chapters forward here. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. You mean there is a sin that does not lead to death? And the answer is yes, there's a sin that does not lead to that death. The sin that is not full grown doesn't lead to death. The sin that is full grown is going to lead to death. Is there a point in time where you can go so far that it is leading to death? And it's like, yeah, only God knows that. But we can get ourselves into deep doo-doo really over a period of time, and we can be deceitful and not realize where we're heading, and all of a sudden, the light's on, and we realize, boy, we're heading in the wrong direction. It's a good thing God convicted us, and a friend, you know, told us, hey, you know, don't go down this way, because you're leading in the wrong direction. And it's very important to realize the point that we are in here. When does God mandate, when does mankind deserve death? We are free from sin. Does that mean we don't sin? We are free from the law of sin and death, as we'll see a little bit later here. So when is God's wrath satisfied? When is God's wrath satisfied? Now, that's a word that you can look up. I took and looked up every single word, and the next section, turned away. When is God turned away from wrath? So number five then is, when is God's wrath satisfied? Well, in my study, again, I looked up every word for wrath. And of course, I told you that I looked up the words where the reason he's wrathful. But when is, and I'll get to my paper here. When is God's wrath satisfied? Okay, there's quite a few scriptures here. I'll only use a few. But we'll find in this section here, God's wrath is against those, as we've seen, who practice sin. When is his wrath satisfied? There are many aspects of this, but there are a few very focused verses, I guess I would say, succinct verses that tells us when God's wrath is satisfied. So we got the sinner now. We know when people are practicing sin, God is wrathful. What do we have to do? Can I be righteous for my wife and all of a sudden God is satisfied? You've got a really good husband. I'm really upset at you. I'm picking on my wife. And so I will, because you have such a good husband, should be the other way around that I'm doing this, for the women's sake, for my sake. Let's do it the other way around. You have such a good wife, I'll let your husband get by on this one. Mr. Armstrong used to have the statement, nobody is going to get into the place of safety on my coattails. You remember that? Oh, yeah. I've heard that many times back then. So we have Ezekiel telling us that you have the three most righteous men, and only by their righteousness will they live. You will not live by somebody else's righteousness. So when is God satisfied? Well, you have in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 29, for example, verse 10. It is in my heart to make a covenant. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. What is it? Well, if God is wrathful over something that we are doing, we turn away. You know, Isaiah 58 talks about being yoked to a sin. I won't turn there, but just top of my head here, you think of being yoked to a sin. And what God does is tell you to fast. Fasting is to break the yoke. It is not just to put on sackcloth and throw dust over our head. It is to actually break the yoke. Fasting is to break the yoke. Because you just can't do it, you know, when we're praying, studying. It just is not there yet. We haven't broken out of that yoke. That's why we fast. So in this case, it's I'm going to make a covenant with God. In fact, in the book of Job, remember, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman to lust. I made a covenant. So he made an agreement with himself. I am absolutely not going to do this. So we make a covenant at baptism, don't we? That's the start of coming out of sin, of repentance. We make that covenant at baptism. There's many other scriptures here, but I'll come down to Ezekiel 18, verse 20 through 22. Let's go there. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 through 22. Now, this isn't the only place in Ezekiel where you find this set of verses. You find it two or three times, actually, in Ezekiel as to what to do if you are a wicked person and how to get on God's right side. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. Verse 20. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, shall not die. These are sins that would have led to eternal, in the church, if you would remember, having God's Spirit, it would have led to eternal death. When a person changes, now the world is not accountable. Judgment is on the house of God, the book of Peter, right? Judgment is on the house of God. It's not on the world. But when we are in the church, we're responsible, aren't we? He shall surely live, he shall not die. And then also notice, none of the transgressions which he's committed shall even be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he will live. And so we see God's guidance and direction. And we realize too that what God has done, and I can't help but bring this up again. Ahab was the most wicked guy around during the time that he was living. He humbled himself, and God said, hey, I'm not going to remember his sins. I'm not going to make Israel, or would have been the house of Israel in this case, a sufferer because of him. I'm going to do this in the time of his son. And God did. So we realize that God, I've said so many times, is so forgiving. He does not demand a penalty when someone begins practicing righteousness. There's just no penalty. He has actually not put a penalty on the person. The penalty of death is not there yet. That doesn't mean that we don't have to be really careful, because sin is so deceitful, because sin leads to death. There is a sin. Did I stay in 1 John? There is a sin that leads to death, and there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. 1 John 5 and verse 16. There is a sin that does not lead to death. And I think I did go there and say that it's the full-grown sin that you have to be so careful of, because that's the one that ends in death. Okay, now with all of this, with point six that we have here, how is it possible to satisfy God's wrath? And I think we pretty well answered that question, but quickly speaking here, point number six. Yes, we have time here. I started at 25 after, so we have, 40 minutes left? So I just deserve going into hellfire. No. No, I think we started about 5 after, so how's that? We started about 5 after. So when we have righteousness and God turns away, guess what it is that we must have? How is it possible? Well, there's two scriptures I want to go to here, and that is, as Christians, we know that all of this is possible only through Jesus Christ. And it starts with the Passover and days of unleavened bread. All of a sudden, we turn around. We start being righteous. We accept a covenant, like it says in Chronicles. I made a covenant to turn God's fierce anger away. And we did that. We made a covenant. We just sang a song of forgiveness, the one we sang here in one of the first three songs. And it said, you know, the world is in trouble. You know, but those of us who under God's have God's guidance and blessing and God's spirit can be forgiven. And that's why we have the song, and that's why we sang that. Picked it out knowing that exactly the sermon that I'm going to give here, or that I am giving. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. So what is it that God is so pleased with? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. My wife knows that I turned to this scripture a number of times, but it is so crucial because here it tells us, foreseeing that God would make right, justify. So when is God's wrath turned aside? When we are righteous. And how does that come? Foreseeing that God would make right the Gentiles by the faith of Christ. So we're coming to something here. I want you to notice we have to have the faith of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we would be made right by having the faith of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from what? So you see in Romans 6, it's free from sin, but basically you have an expansion here. We are free from the law of sin and death, but it's by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, free from the law of death. How about the law of death and sin? But sin comes before death, the law of sin and death. So it has to do with the Spirit, and now we get into the unpardonable sin. All of this breaks down to, if it's going to be righteousness that turns away the wrath of God, that satisfies any injustices, in other words, sins, God is not satisfied with our sinning, but God is satisfied with us when we turn around. Sin can never be justified. Let me mention that again. Some people say, well, how can you justify sin? Is there anything that justifies sin? And it's like, wrong question. Sin can't be justified. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything about justifying sin. We as people are being made right. Sin is always going to be sin. And I think I've tried to stress that, but that is very important. But so we have here then, free from the law of sin and death, through the Spirit of God, naturally. And this is where the unpardonable sin comes in all of this. And then also notice, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Through the Spirit of God, we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Because why? Well, the Spirit convicts us of three things. What is it? This is a good test here, by the way. This is one you should pass, should remember. I'll repeat it. Jesus Christ said the night before he was crucified, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and it's going to convict you of three things: righteousness, sin, and judgment. Judgment, because you've got to learn what Satan is all about. You've got to be able to judge Satan. If you're going to make it through the entire test that Christ was given, that all of us are given, we have to know how to judge Satan the devil. So Spirit of God convicts us when we're sinning, when we're righteous, and Satan the devil. When is he involved in our life? Okay, so with the unpardonable sin now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I think most of you know that it's Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 that talk about the unpardonable sin. Hebrews chapter 10. And both say, well, I think Hebrews 10 expands it a little bit, but we'll go to both. Notice here in verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, so now what do we have? The world is not going to commit the unpardonable sin. I personally think there will be no one in the lake of fire if they've never had access to the Holy Spirit. If they've never been called, okay? If they've been called, then we can have people who never are baptized. It is possible that they reject that, although a lot of people just, they don't accept the calling. They don't get into it that deep. They're never accountable. So I think a lot of people are called. Many are called. Those many are not going to be in the lake of fire, I don't think. Many are called, few are chosen. Because I believe a lot of people just dismiss their calling and God brings them up in the second resurrection. So that's my thoughts on it, and I think that's the way it is. I'll bet you $10,000 collectible as a spirit being. That's always safe. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It has to be willful sin. Then it goes on to talk about the fiery indignation, which means a lake of fire for the unpardonable sin. Then verse 29, though, of how much worse punishment do you suppose to be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? JFB commentary had, I looked up one thing. I wanted to find out what it meant to insult. And JFB had it pretty good. That's a James Fawcett and Brown. Those of us who are older are probably more familiar with that. It comes in something that has, it's called paper. That we had. It was a book about like this big, although I think it's now on computer that you can find it. But what he said there, trample the Son of God underfoot, meaning treat with insulting neglect. It is possible, brethren, to neglect God's way and end up with the unpardonable sin, neglect. You can go down the line and neglect, get caught up. And of course, we can catch ourselves because Hebrews talks about neglect and being straightened out. Of course, you know, God knows that we can neglect and then we realize it and we fast, we pray, or we start a new way of directing our life, you know, our schedule each day, and we stop neglecting what is important. But then it says, counted the blood of the covenant. Now, what is the blood of the covenant? Remember, this is the blood of the covenant, the sacrifice of Christ. This is the blood of the covenant for what? For the remission of sins. And that comes, where does the blood of the covenant go? It goes into the, right above the ark, it would be the propitiation. It would go into the Holy of Holies, the holy place, where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is given, and we receive the Holy Spirit. You come back again to the Holy Spirit. Now, keep your finger there, or whatever, And because we're going to come back to that for a second. And I just want to go here to Matthew 12:31, because here it tells us that the only sin that is not forgivable is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Which one will not be forgiven? And I think we've led up to it now that everything involves the Spirit of God. If we have the Spirit of God, we have, as we'll see, a lot of benefits. But the blasphemy against the Spirit of God will not be forgiven. So that's where we're at right now in Hebrews 10 and verse 29. We're talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So we read on. The blood, account of the blood of the covenant by which we are set apart. So that means blood of the covenant, remission of sins, Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Christ. We are sanctified now. We're set apart, aren't we? Set apart to be holy. And it says we treat it as a common thing. That's why taking the Passover is so important. That's why having the right attitude when we do take the Passover is so very important. Because what did Paul say? Some died, and I've never known someone to die because they kept the Passover in a wrong manner, but according to the Apostle Paul, there were some. So it's so important not to treat it as a common thing. I had a fellow years and years ago in one of the churches, and he admitted that he had marijuana before he came to the Passover. He was high on marijuana. Now, he was crying. He was really upset with himself. He realized what he did. But can you imagine where that's going to lead if you take the Passover being high on marijuana? I suppose it's more likely here in Colorado, but not among God's people, I'm sure. None of you are taking marijuana. I think there is a medicinal marijuana that I've heard about. I don't know too much about it, but whatever the case, you're certainly not going to smoke marijuana before you take the Passover, but it's treating it as a common thing. Ordinary, not holy, and insulted. Now, what is this? Insulted the Spirit of grace. And this is what I looked up. What does this mean? I wonder, you know, what this word means. But anyway, basically, the meaning is we are not taking advantage of the benefit of the Holy Spirit. God says, here's the gift of the Holy Spirit. You say, I don't want it. And we can not want it by our actions. We cannot want it by not asking for it. We cannot want it by not renewing the Spirit of God. We cannot want it by not yielding to it. And that is insulting God, who said, look, the sacrifice of my Son, you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, a favor to you, and you are not benefiting by it. What are the benefits of the Holy Spirit? I thought about this, and I made a list that I can just quickly go through. The benefit of receiving the Spirit of God. Freedom from the law of sin and death. That's what God says. We saw that. Romans chapter 6, we can see it. Romans chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is in us. We actually have the Spirit of Christ. We have a transformation taking place with the Spirit of God. The faith of Christ. Only way we can have the faith of Christ is having the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. The blessing of departing from iniquity. Having the Spirit of Christ being the seed. In other words, there's only one seed who inherits, one seed. When we have the Spirit of God, we now become also the seed, and we can inherit eternal life. Having a guarantee of eternal life, then, a promise of life to our mortal bodies. We become immortal. Righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. We read that. The actions of the fruits of the Spirit. Are we rejecting joy, peace, kindness, goodness, tenderness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-discipline? Basically, if we just say, look, I'm not worried about that at all. We reject it. We have this offer. Look, you can have joy. No, I don't want any joy. I'm really happy being an old grouch, you know? So we take a look at all of these things, and if we don't take the benefit, we insult God and Jesus Christ and what they did for us in giving us opportunity through the sacrifice of Christ to have a spirit. And that is what is so very important in all of this. And you can see why there is only one sin that is not forgiven. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Total rejection, willful disobedience. And we never want to get to that point, brethren. So we see then that the death penalty, and let me go to Hebrews 6. Okay, Hebrews 6, I'll read this quickly. In verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Absolute shame to not accept what God has given us through the sacrifice of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Very, very important. Take advantage of it, you know, for all individuals who would be not baptized yet, and that's rare in a congregation, but there are young people, and teenagers growing up, but they want to take advantage of that. They don't want to spit in the face of God and say, it's of no use to me. So the benefit, the last one, of course, we have here is love, power, and a sound mind. Love, power, do we not want that? Well, when we don't accept that spirit and that attitude from God, we're rejecting it. So in all of this, the death penalty is not earned, yet the wages, we still have time, as long as we live, to produce good fruits through the Holy Spirit and to have those wages that are good wages, that is eternal life. We have the law of the Spirit of life, which negates the law of death. We are slaves of righteousness. We're not slaves of sin. We don't practice sin, which leads to death. We're not doing that. God's Spirit gives us favor of many benefits that we just went through. And what we do, brethren, is ask for God's Spirit daily. Ask for God's Spirit every single day. And then yield to God's Spirit. Yield to God's Spirit. And when we have a trial and we're going through a temptation, we don't want to ever have it full grown. We want to nip it in the bud. You know, just like a plant where you see a flower coming on, better yet, a weed where we see something coming on and it's not going to be something we want. We see dandelions in our backyard. We go nip those in the bud. Marianne, go get that. We nip them in the bud. We both do. And right away. Because when it's full grown, guess what happens to that? It starts seeding the whole lawn. If you let it get to that gray little flower, puffy little flower, you want to nip it in the bud before it ever gets there, because it's full grown and it's going to spread. Only with us, it's going to spread in our mind. It's our flower, our seed, and it's our birth. And we don't want it to go that far. So thank God for the Spirit of God. Thank God for the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Thank God that we have the mind of God and that we realize God is not putting us in hell one day, taking us out the next, that God is giving us a full life to grow and not to have full-grown sin, but to have full-grown righteousness.